31. Okay? What you should realize is that Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet and he sat down. And then he continues the conversation with them here in verse 21. This is the last night Jesus was free. It was the night of his betrayal. Beginning of verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was disturbed in his spirit, and he bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And they were looking at one another, his disciples were looking at one another, at a loss to know concerning whom he was saying these things. And there was one of his disciples reclining at his breast, whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter nodded to this one and asked him to inquire who it might be who it might be that he was saying these things about. And as he was reclining, therefore, thus at Jesus' breast, he said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's that person to whom I give the piece of bread that I dip in the bowl." And after he dipped it in the bowl, the piece of bread in the bowl, he took it and gave it to Judas Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, then Satan entered into that one, that is Judas. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And no one knew who of those who were reclining with him why he said these things. And for this, some of those were thinking that it was because he had the money box that he said to them, that Jesus said to him, "Buy something, the things we need for the feast, or give money to the poor." But taking the bread, Judas, that is, he went out, and it was night. And when therefore this he went out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And that's what we're going to reflect on. That word, those words of Jesus, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this magnificent statement of Jesus. Understanding it in the first century context, it is confusing, to say the least. I thank you for the strand that goes through all of the book of John about the glory that was going to come. And I thank you for the revelation that you give us as we read through the book, that the glory came in the cross of Christ. And I pray that as we reflect on that this morning, that you might grant us understanding so that we might see your greatness and the greatness of Jesus displayed in this act. And having seen that might transform our outlook toward you and toward ourselves and toward our responsibility in the world. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. It would be difficult to exaggerate how crazy these words would have sounded to people in Jesus' day. Notice he says, "Now." Now is the Son of Man glorified. And the context makes it clear, as we read, that what triggered the statement was Judas leading to betray Jesus. Jesus dismissed him. "What you do, do quickly." He knew what he was going to do. We could tell that by the predictions that were going to come, that came from Jesus before this. He knew the whole ordeal that was going to follow after Judas went out into the night to betray him. He knew about the betrayal. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be put on trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin and that they were going to find him guilty. They were going to hand him over to the Romans. The Romans were going to find him guilty. Then he was going to be flogged and he was going to be executed by crucifixion. He knew all this. That's clear. To any sane person, this is defeat. It's disgrace. It's repudiation. And here Jesus says it is glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. All the Jews in Jesus' day, including Jesus' disciples, expected the Messiah to show a display of glory that would unmistakably accredit his claim to be Messiah and show his authority and his power. The disciples were among the Jews believed that, but they also believed it was Jesus who was the Messiah, and all of his ministry, they were waiting for the manifestation of that glory. And here Jesus says that that glory that they were expecting, that everybody was expecting, was going to be displayed in the distorted event that led to the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. His true greatness as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, an expected Messiah, Savior, was going to be displayed in those events. And not just his. Now was the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God, the God of Israel, God the Father, God the Creator, God the King, God the Judge, God the ruler of all. In this train of events, God's true greatness was going to be manifest in Jesus our Lord. Now, it's impossible for us 2,000 years after the events and 16 centuries from the collapse of the Roman Empire to understand how hideous and shameful crucifixion was. For the Romans and Greeks, this was not just any kind of a death. It was an utterly shameful, despicable, and hideous affair. It was so bad, first of all, only the slaves and worst kind of criminals could be executed in this fashion. You couldn't even put a person, a Roman, on trial for execution by crucifixion. It wasn't mentioned in polite company. It was considered the worst kind of a curse word to even use the word cross. For that reason, when men of the Roman Empire wanted to speak against Christianity, when they wanted to cause people not to pay attention to it, when they wanted to show how horrible Christianity was, all they did was simply mention the fact that the message, the heart of the message of the Christian faith was that the Son of God had died on a Roman cross. And for them, that was sufficient. Just saying that showed you how horrible the religion was and how crazy the people were who held it. Let me give you some examples of it. This is an incredible book by Martin Hingle called Crucifixion. I just want to read you some snippets from this, from that day. This is from Pliny the Younger, talking about Christianity and his investigations of it. And this is what he said: I discovered nothing but a perverse and extravagant superstition. Tacitus says, the evil which he instigated, that is Jesus, spread all too quickly to Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. Marcus Aurelius said that Christians put forward sick delusions, senseless and crazy superstition. Not the least among the monstrosities of their faith is the fact that they worship one who has been crucified. To say, this is a quote from him, to say that their ceremony centered on a man put to death for his crime on the fatal wood of the cross is to assign to these abandoned wretches sanctuaries which are appropriate to them and the kind of worship they deserve. And then as a summary, Hengel says, by contrast, to believe that the one pre-existent Son of the one true God, the mediator at creation and the redeemer of the world, had appeared in very recent times in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and even worse, that he died the death of a common criminal on the cross, could be regarded as a sign of madness, could only be regarded as a sign of madness. The real gods of Greece and Rome could be distinguished from mortal men by the fact that they were immortal, that they had absolutely nothing to do with the cross as a sign of shame. The infamous stake, the barren or criminal wood, the terrible cross of the slaves and Plautus. And thus, the one who, in the words of Celsius, was bound in the most ignominious fashion and executed in a shameful way. So the idea that the Son of God would die on the cross was considered to be a scandal and something hideous and perverse. But for the Jews, it was even worse. Despite the fact that countless Jews had died by crucifixion for their commitment to their God and for their commitment to their country, that cross never became a symbol of Jewish resistance. And there's a reason. The book of Deuteronomy says anybody who's hung on a tree dies under the curse of God. And so the Jews believed that anybody crucified was dying there under the curse of God. It was unmentionable. It was the most shameful possible way to die. So what Jesus says here sounds like the words of a madman in the first century. How was he honored by it? How was God's greatness displayed in it? And there are at least three ways I would like to spend some time thinking about here today that Jesus was glorified and God was glorified in him through this event. Through the event of his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his flogging, his execution, and his death. The first one is the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is king and rules in nature and history and among men and women. If you read the Old Testament, you can see that this is you can see this very, very clearly, that God is in charge of the world. The Old Testament was finished 400 years before Jesus was born. And one of the things you find in the Old Testament is its forward look from the earliest days. After human beings, the story of their fall into sin and rebellion. From that point on, where the Bible looks forward to the day that God would intervene to decisively defeat the evil that had been released by human beings into the world by the rebellion. And so there's a forward look. And the first promise, one of the first promises in the whole Bible, was addressed to the tempter, the serpent. And you can see this forward look. Notice, after the human beings had died, when they're tempted by this snake, or actually the devil through the snake, he says, God says to the tempter, I will put enmity between you and the woman he tempted, and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay? So there's going to be enmity between the force of evil that had been released into human society and between the woman and her offspring, that is the human race. And notice, he, that is her offspring, shall bruise your head, that is the serpent. Some future offspring was going to crush the evil that had been released into the world. And then you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be, in this fight, in which the offspring of woman wins and crushes the head of the serpent, he will be wounded. But I want you to notice something else. If you read through the book of Genesis, the offspring doesn't occur, doesn't show up. And it's been hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years to that time. They were still looking for the offspring, but that offspring was going to crush the serpent's head. That shows you something of the nature of the tempter. But you can see the forward look. Looking forward to the day then God would deal decisively against human evil that had been released in the planet. It was going to happen through the offspring of a woman, and that in his defeat of evil, he himself will be wounded. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of Genesis, the rest of the Bible looks like a search for this offspring. And one strand of the search, you find that God is going to send a divine human king who's going to come and reestablish his kingdom among human beings in their hearts and through them into the world. That's one strand. In another strand, you find the need for forgiveness. And the forgiveness given only through blood sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac, for instance, he was bound to be executed by God, by Abraham, for God's sake. And God gave him a ram. God gave Abraham a ram to sacrifice in the place of his son. In the Passover, when they were rescued out of Egypt, the people of God were rescued out of Egypt, God came, the death angel come to bring his judgment against the sin of the Egyptians, but he said to his people, you can be spared from this judgment if you will sacrifice a lamb or a goat in place of your household and put the blood on the doorpost and lintel of the house. And when God, the angel of death, saw the blood, he passed over the people. In other words, they received their freedom from God's judgment from the blood shed by the lamb. And then there was the temple sacrifices, which they daily, twice a day, all the time, every time they met with God, they brought an animal and sacrificed it. And the only way they could come into the presence of God was by these continual sacrifices. The highest and holiest day of the Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest entered into the very presence of God, and he did that with the sprinkling of blood, the sacrifice of a bull for his own sins, and the sacrifice of a goat for the sins of God's people which they had committed. So as this story unfolds, the two strands, the divine human king and the sacrifice that is necessary for the salvation of people, for their forgiveness, for their being drawing near to God, coalesce and cross. David talked about it in a psalm. This is the Psalm of David. It begins with the phrase that Jesus repeated on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he explains his situation. Notice how he explains it. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. You get this picture of a crowd of people speaking horrible things to him while he's going through an incredible ordeal. Right? And then he tells you what it is. They pierce my hands and my feet. Crucifixion was unknown when David wrote this psalm. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Jesus, of course, was executed naked. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. In the act, in the event, when Jesus died, it was the common thing for the soldiers to divide up his garments. He had a nice robe that was woven from top to bottom in one piece. They didn't want to destroy it, so in order to divide that, they decided to cast lots for it. This really happened. In other words, David is looking forward to a greater David who's going to die in this way. And in the rest of the Bible, this was written about 900,000 years before Jesus was born. In the rest of the Bible, we have these two come together even more. We read Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah in 700 years before Jesus was born. And the big problem in the book of Isaiah is how is a holy God going to rescue his people and grant them salvation since they have forfeited their relationship with him by their sin? And his answer is through the arm of the Lord. Remember how Isaiah 53 began? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then he describes the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is this one. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See the substitutionary aspect there? The punishment that brought us peace, that is reconciliation with God, was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We're all sinners, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that is our sin and guilt of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. That means what caused him distress was the illegal use of power. Yet he did not open his mouth. Jesus did not protest when he was on trial. He didn't answer their accusations. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. They took the people who were crucified and threw them in a common grave or or just any hole. And with the rich in his death, in Jesus' own death, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, gave him a new tomb and buried him there. And though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And there's a prediction of the resurrection. This was predicted in many other predictions 700, 800, 900 years before Jesus was born. So there was glowing clarity in the Old Testament how the divine human king would die in the place for sinners in order to bring them forgiveness. There's a red streak that runs through the whole of the Bible, beginning with Genesis 3:15, and that's the heart of the story. And most of it is a prediction of that which would eventually happen, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, it is necessary that the Son of Man be delivered into the hands of sinners. It is necessary that he die on the cross. It is necessary that he be rejected. All this happened as God predicted and as Jesus said. Here is a display of the greatness of God's sovereignty, of the precision of his rule, and the extent of his control. Each of the parties involved in Jesus' death and execution and his betrayal, each of them acted from his own motives. Each of them acted according to his own ends. Each of them were choosing what they did as free agents. The betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the floggings, the mockings, the distribution of clothes, all of those were done by free agents doing what they thought they wanted to do for their own purposes, and it led to the cross. But all of them happened according to the prediction of God hundreds and thousands of years before it happened. And the implication is obvious, isn't it? God is king. Who else but God could know the future and control the outcomes in this such a way? The red streak of expectation has come true. The pictures in the sacrificial system and in the sacrifice for Isaac and over the Passover has become a reality. The prediction has become true in its details. And there are at least three implications of this. The one is, of course, that God is sovereign. The second one is this, that the Old Testament that looked forward to this act is really the Word of God. It's God's own voice. The third one is this, the cross is the act of God himself. What happened there is God's own deed. It's not an accident. It's not a tragedy. God purposed it. God planned it. He acted through the free choices of human agents to accomplish their own purpose in order to accomplish the salvation of human beings and the forgiveness of their sin. The glory of God that shines forth from these events, first of all, the sovereignty of God. God is in control. He accomplishes his purpose. The second one is the justice of God. The justice of God. For human beings, justice stands for conforming our lives or the actions of society to a standard outside of ourselves of fairness and right, to an external ideal of what is right and fair. Things are just when they conform to that standard. And that standard is over everybody. Justice is external to us. Social justice is lifting people to and society to this standard. God's justice is not like this. Because in God, the standard of justice is himself. The Bible says that God is holy. He is completely and unutterably good. Holiness of God stands for his moral majesty, the fact that he is good in everything he does. He's justice and righteous and loving. And that's what Jesus meant when the rich ruler said, what can I do to get eternal life? What he meant, outside of the scripture, is there something I can do that's good that will get me eternal life? And Jesus said, what are you talking about? No one is good except God alone. So he said, the standard of goodness is God. That's what he meant when he said that. And then he said, obey the scripture. Why? Because the scripture is the display of how God, the truly good one, would act in society. So goodness, justice, is in God himself. What is just and right is in God himself, and it is expressed in his word. This is the reason we stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God, because of our sin. We've sinned, and therefore we are going to be condemned by God unless something changes. The prophet Habakkuk said, your eyes, talking of God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot condone wrong. God is incapable of acting as if our sin doesn't matter. He cannot excuse our guilt. He is the holy and just King and just. The great problem in saving human beings from their sin and condemnation is not us in our sin and in our rebellion. The great problem is God. How can he forgive us? How can he receive us? That's the problem. And he can only do that through the cross, because the shame that is associated with crucifixion is real. The disgrace is real. The curse is real. It's real and true. When Jesus said on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the reality of his experience at that time. He experienced the wrath of God in our place. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's an incredible exchange there. The justice and condemnation of God came upon him for human sin, and we now, when we trust in him and have a relationship with him, bear his righteousness. If you want to see God's attitude toward human evil, if you want to see what he thinks of sin, here is the place to do it, in a cross. One of my favorite old hymns is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. I think it's the second or third verse that goes this way. Ye who think of sin but lightly, you don't think it's a big deal, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. You can tell how bad sin is, how serious evil is, how mark the sacrifice appointed. Look what had to happen for us to be forgiven. See who bears the awful load. The holy and innocent, eternal, almighty Son of God had to die. The cross proclaims forever that God will not compromise with sin, that he hates evil, and that his wrath and condemnation for human sin is real. And it also is the promise that in the end, it will be utterly and everlastingly defeated. And what it leaves for us is a choice. He won't compromise sin. If we do not trust in Jesus Christ to receive what he purchased for us there on that cross, we will bear the condemnation of God when we stand before him after death or when he returns. There is no other choice. There is no way to be right with God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in that act, the justice of God is proclaimed. Only in him. Only in him. The third thing, and of course the one that is probably the most prominent of this, the third way in which God is glorified, is that this is a display of the love of God. He did this for us. Sinners, rebels, we deserved his wrath, we got his forgiveness. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't care, when we were ignoring him, when we were running away from him, when we were rebelling at him, against him, then God acted in Christ to bear our sins, to die under the sentence of God in our place. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We sing about the love of God in nature and in the provisions he gives for us, in the promises that he fulfills for us, in his presence that we experience in life, as we should. But the height of that love and the display of that love that makes all those others certain is the cross of Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And that's the reason we can look at the world full of chaos and evil and still confess the love of God. Because we have in the center of history the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God died on the cross in our place. He suffered in a way that we cannot suffer, because he was holy, and yet he died under the wrath of God in our place. That's how much God loved us, and that's what he thinks of sin. So when I look at that cross, no matter what I see in the world, I have a symbol of the reality of God's action on my behalf and a testimony of the fact that God is just and God is loving. And I need not question it. Paul said, if God is for us, who is against us? And then the assurance we have that God was for us is that his Son is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We may have many questions about the justice of God and the love of God if we look out on the world. We'll never, maybe in this life and maybe not in the next, understand the specifics of the reason why things happen. But when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we have a symbol in the center of history of the reality of God's love and justice that cannot be denied. He loved us with an everlasting love, with love that we can't measure. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in raising our empty hands to receive the forgiveness of God, we're receiving an act of love of God who loves us beyond anything we can know. That's the choice that's left to us. God is serious about sin. He can't help it. It is wrong and evil. But he has acted in our behalf to purchase our forgiveness. And in the cross of Jesus Christ shines the sovereignty of God. God did this thing through human agents who made their own choices. He did it for us, for our sakes. In the cross shines the justice of God, his uncompromising commitment to righteousness and justice. The fact that he will not condone or excuse sin, it's right there. The fact that evil will eventually be destroyed, it's right in that act. And the fact that he can't compromise it in our case is also seen there. But finally, there is the love of God that is displayed there. He did it for us so that if we raise empty hands, we can receive this as a free gift and we can be righteous in his eyes, in his sight, truly righteous because of what he did for us. We can be given the gift of everlasting life in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here the greatness of God is displayed. Now is the Son of Man glorified. In this series of events that ended in this cross, and now God is glorified in him. Let's pray. I love that song, Lord, the splendor of the King. Because you are glorious, beautiful beyond description, as another song goes. But the greatest splendor that was ever shown forth to our eyes is the splendor in the passion narrative. When the Son of God, according to plan, went to the cross for our place, for our sakes, in our place. I pray, our Father, that you might grant us the knowledge of this in our lives. And that we would hold in front of ourselves the glory that shines forth from that act. And that it would mark the way in which we walk. That it would, as Paul says, hold us captive so that we obey you with joy in our world. And bear witness to your grace to our neighbors and friends. I pray that we'd be held captive by the cross. In the name of Jesus, amen.